through the chapter here, and then we'll just see how, oops, sorry about that, and then we'll just see how far we can get going. He says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering, through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Okay, let me just kind of set the stage for what we're going to be looking at tonight. You will recall, I trust, that in chapter number 1, the writer of Hebrews has given all these credentials as to who the Son is, and why he is worthy of their worship, and why they ought to give heed to what he has had to say. God in the Old Testament spoke in the time past, you know, through the prophets and so forth, but now in the last days has spoken by the Son, and it's the Son that they need to give heed to. And so really in chapter number 2, it's kind of an exhortation as well as a warning that if in the past, if God held Israel accountable for their failure to listen to the angels, and that of course was in connection with the giving of the law, then how much more accountable, how much more responsible are they now when there's one who is higher than the angels? In fact, one who has been given angelic worship, angelic praise, angelic dispatch, angelic control. And so when he starts over in chapter, and when he starts in chapter number 2, he really does. He exhorts them, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, and so forth. It's the Son who is speaking now, and he is speaking by the Holy Spirit through the ministry of the little flock. Okay, now with that in mind, I want to pick up at verse 5, and I got to set the stage by asking some questions and kind of highlighting some issues here. Notice at verse 5, he says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak." See that verse right there? "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak." If you've read through the book of Hebrews recently, and of course read through it several times, you'll notice that there is a fair amount about the angels in the book of Hebrews. But in particular, just in these early chapters, when you get past these early chapters, it's not that there's nothing about them, it's just that there's not much more said about them. But there is quite a bit of information told about the angels, or said about the angels, here in chapter 1 and chapter number 2. I want you to notice that because it's going to be significant here as we proceed. If you'll go back to chapter 1 at verse 4, being made so much better than, what's it say there, the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time? But jump down to verse 6, the last part of verse 6, the last sentence. And let all the angels of God worship him. Verse 7. And of the angels, he saith, And then jump to verse 14, talking about, actually verse 13, but to which of the angels said he at any time, and so forth. And you're told in verse 14 that they're ministering spirits. And then at verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2, for the words, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast. And then of course in chapter 2, verse 5, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. If you look at verse 7, thou madest him a little lower than the angels, and so forth. And I don't know if you've thought about it, but why is it that the writer is saying so much? Why bring up the angels? Why is the identity of the Son? Why is this issue of the subjection of the world? Why is it relevant to, or what? Why bring up the angels here? Okay. So that's kind of question number one I just want to present tonight to set the stage about, you know, why the angels? What does that have to do? Why is there so much said about the angels? Okay, you know what else is interesting about this is that when you study Paul's epistles, it's not that Paul doesn't say anything about the angels, because he does. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, may not that we shall judge angels. 1 Corinthians 11, he talks about the women ought to have the head covered because of the angels. In Ephesians chapter number 3, he talks about the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God, clearly talking about the angels. In chapter 6 of Ephesians, he talks about the satanic angels in the heavenly places. So it's not so much that Paul doesn't talk about the angels, but he certainly doesn't talk about the angels and bring up issues about the angels like the writer of Hebrews does. It's important to remember. And I think we may have talked about this very briefly in the past in Hebrews in our previous studies. Angels play a very prominent role in connection with Israel, in connection with the giving of the law, and in connection with the rulership of this earth. Now, why did God create angels? Anybody know why God created angels? Well, one standard answer and one easy answer, and it's a truthful answer, by the way, okay, is if you go with me to Revelation chapter 4 here. This is a standard answer. It's an easy answer, and it's the truth. It's look at Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Revelation 4, verse 11. Revelation 4, verse 11. These are the 24 elders that fall down and say this unto the Lord. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and then here, for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Okay, so it's a true statement to say that God created angels for His pleasure, for His glory. That's a true statement. That's true of all God's creation when you think about that. Okay, so that's a true answer. It's a simple answer. It's an easy answer and so forth. But is there another answer? Okay, yeah, there's more. And the answer to the question, why does He create angels, it's going to be relevant to, go back to Hebrews chapter 2, it's going to be relevant to the question of why does the writer of Hebrews mention so much about the angels in connection with the Son, and why they ought to listen to the Son, okay? We talked about already the fact that the angels, look at chapter 2, verse 2, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast. Remember we talked about that? At the giving of the law, the angels were present. The angels were witnesses. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. When Israel said, all that the Lord has said we will do, there were plenty of angels to witness that they said that, as well as obviously plenty of the rest of the Israelites and so forth. So the angels were there at the giving of the law. The law was given to the disposition of angels, the Word of God says. And the angels were part of that creation that, frankly, Israel was the truth of witnesses to give a testimony to the fact that Israel did tell God, yes, all that you said we will do. But there's something else about the angels that we need to understand. It's often said that the word angel really is just a messenger. And that's a true statement, a messenger. And in that statement, you really do understand the purpose of creating the angels. Yes, they were created for the glory of God and His pleasure and so forth. But if you look over to John chapter 1 and verse 51, you're going to get a little bit of additional insight as to their purpose. This is going to be important relative to our discussion and our study tonight. Look over to John chapter 1, verse 51. John 1, 51, and it says this. And he said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open. Notice it's not opened, but open. See that? Now, what would the difference be? Heaven opened, ED, as compared to open. Yeah, past tense as compared to present, and it's always open. There's going to come a time when people on the earth, the heaven is going to be open. Christ is going to be on the earth. It says, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God doing what? Notice it doesn't say descending and ascending, but rather ascending and descending upon the Son, not the Son of God, but the Son of Man. All this is going to be significant tonight, at least if I can piece it together for you, okay? Yeah, they're going, but, okay, the comment was they're going back and forth, but back and forth from where to where? Not from earth to heaven. Oh, I'm sorry, not from heaven to earth, but from, you said, yeah, they're going from earth into heaven. You see the sequence there? Like Jacob, exactly like Jacob's ladder. Okay, he sees the ladder and so forth, and the angels ascending and descending and so forth. Okay? The Lord Jesus Christ here is speaking about a day when He's going to be ruling and reigning on the earth. And when he talks about the angels here, He says, you're going to see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That verse gives you some insight as to why God created angels, beyond just the idea of it's for His pleasure and His glory and so forth. What do you see in the verse? What are angels? They're messengers. They're like, what's that? Yeah, like liaison. Exactly correct. They were created for the purpose of being the liaison between earth and the heavenly places. Isn't that fascinating? It is interesting, of course, that the Apostle Paul, and I don't want to get off track. I'm going to say this and come right back. But the Apostle Paul clearly does say, know ye not that we shall judge angels. As members of the body of Christ, we're going to rule over the angels in the heavenly places. The angels will actually be the liaison between earth and heaven. Okay, so keep that in mind. Notice also, and this is another piece of the puzzle I want you to pick up here, the fact that he says, hereafter ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending. And then he says, notice, what title does he use here? Not the Son of God, but the Son of Man. Now that's important. The fact that it's going to be obviously he's the Son of God. But the fact that he says you're going to see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. I want you to take this issue of man and now go back with me to the book of Hebrews where we started tonight. Okay? Go back with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 2. Now look what the writer of Hebrews does at this point. He says, For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. Well, then that verse should bring a question up then. If he hasn't put the world whereof he's talking about, which is that kingdom, the thousand-year reign and the eternal reign of Christ, that world to come that he's talking about, if he hasn't put that in subjection to the angels, then what's the obvious question? Who did he put it in subjection to? Because the implication, he must have put it in subjection to somebody. At least he planned to. And if he didn't put it into subjection to the angels, then who is it that he put it in subjection to? Well, keep reading. And I do want to come back. I don't want to go too fast over verse 5. I've got to come back to it in just a moment. Verse 6 now. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is, next word there, man. See, what the writer of Hebrews is going to tell us here is, listen, the writer of Hebrews is telling us that he's talking about that world to come. Everybody see that in verse 5? Look at verse 5. For unto the angels has he not put in suggestion the world to come, whereof we speak. What's he talking about? What's he speaking about? That world to come, that kingdom to come. Over in chapter 3, in chapter 4, he's going to talk about it being that rest, R-E-S-T. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear lest the promise being left us of entering into his what? His rest. That's the rest in the kingdom. That's not rest like the idea of the rest of the story, but rest like you're relaxing in the kingdom. Okay? So, clearly the writer of Hebrews is speaking about, he says so, that world to come. If the world to come was not promised by God to be put in subjection to the angels, well then, who was it promised to be put in subjection to? Man. Why is that significant in relationship to the angels? Let's keep reading. Look at verse 6 again. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou madest him, the him is man there, a little what than the angels? What's the relationship in creation of man to the angels? Is man a higher order of creation or a lower? That verse is clear that man is a lower class. Not in the sense of poverty-stricken kind of thing, but obviously angels are higher order of created being in it. I mean, just think about it. What can angels do that man can't do?
Fly.
Yeah. They can fly, for one thing. They can appear and disappear. What's that? They're direct liaisons in the presence of... I mean, there's all kinds of angels that are incredibly strong.
They speak God's word.
They never age. They never have to take vitamins. They never have to use facial cream, okay, or lift weights. Okay. Angels never age. Isn't that interesting? Now, granted, when we get a new glorified, resurrected body, we won't either. Okay. That's correct. Their status won't change. Ours will. Okay, which is rather interesting. Okay, but there's a lot of things about angels. And by the way, there's millions and millions and millions of angels, and innumerable. It says in Revelation, I think it's Hebrews, isn't it? Let me just double check. I think it's Hebrews here. There's an innumerable company of angels. Hebrews chapter 12:22, to an heavenly Jerusalem and to an innumerable company of angels. So angels. If it's innumerable, what does that mean? Yeah, exactly. There's angels upon angels upon angels. I mean, and angels are very, very strong, very powerful. This is not a study about angels tonight. But just understand this. Angels are a higher order of created being than man. Well, wait a minute then. If the writer of Hebrews is talking about putting the world in subjection to somebody, and he says that he didn't promise to put it in subjection to angels, but he did promise to put it in subjection unto man.
Until.
Or if he did promise to put it in subjection unto man, if man's lower than the angels, then what must be true about this man? He's got to be worthy. Was the first man worthy? No. Who was the first man? Adam. Was Adam worthy? God created, we're gonna see, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but God created man for the express purpose of having dominion over the works of his hands. But what did man do? Man fell. Adam chose to sin. Adam rebels, and so forth. And so Adam's race is plunged in and taken into the sin and death. And so it was the psalm that the writer is talking about here is Psalms 8, when he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? You're going to want to get Psalms 8. But that psalm was said by David years and years and years and years and years and years and years after the fall of man. So here, God created man to have dominion over the works of his hands. Man falls. And it was years after that that God brings up again in David that, you know what? I created man for the express purpose of giving him the works of my hand, putting him over the works of my hands. But the problem is, all man's corrupted. There's got to be another man who comes and is able to become worthy of the one who runs that world to come. Let me have you think of it at a totally different angle. Didn't we already learn in chapter number 1, go back to chapter number 1. Look at chapter number 1, verse 10. It says, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands." Okay, question. If the heavens and the earth are the works of the Lord's hands, don't they belong to Him anyway? I mean, not. They belong to Him anyway, right? Well, then, why does He even have to discuss the idea that it's going to be placed under His feet if they all belong to Him anyway? Why is that something that the Hebrews need to be concerned about? Why is it relevant to the Hebrews? Why is it relevant to who the Son is? Why is it relevant to who the angels are? If it all belongs to Christ anyway, why does Christ, the Son, have to become a man in order to get it? If it's all His anyway? Well, there's a little problem. There's a big problem. The big problem is, if you jump a little bit further into chapter number 2, go to chapter number 2, verse 14. You see, there's a problem. Verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through what He might destroy who? Through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." See that? You see, there was a problem. God clearly, when He created man, He created man to have dominion over the works of His hands. Man falls. The devil, who is part of the unseen creation, unseen to my eyes and your eyes, okay, he's a cherubim, not an angel, but he's of that angelic class. The world falls into the hands of the rebel. It falls into the hands of the devil. And now man falls under, in fact, he becomes the lawful captive. Abraham's seed becomes the lawful captive of the devil. And so the devil not only has possession of the earth, he has the possession of man, he has the possession of Israel. And so it was that God prophesied that His long promise, way back in Genesis chapter 3, that He was going to place His works under the hands of man. Well, if man is fallen, how is it ever going to come to pass? God prophesied, He promised in Psalms 8 that, you know what, there's going to be a man that's going to come. That man's going to be crowned with glory and honor. And that man's going to be the one that I'm going to put the world in subjection to. So even though Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Word of God, creates all things and is therefore its rightful owner, the earth, Israel, man, had become the legal, lawful possession of the adversary. So now the Creator, the Son, has to become a man that through death He can die for man. He can die for Israel, conquer the adversary, and then in association, look how it says it at verse 14 again, For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same. See that? He becomes a man so that He can identify Himself with the seed of Abraham and with man, and hence defeat death, defeat the adversary, redeem man, and fulfill God's word to have the earth placed under man's dominion. Now again, I got kind of ahead of myself there, but that's all right. Let's go in and try to fill in some of the details here. Look back at verse 5 again. "For unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak." So you know He's talking about that world to come, and now He's going to tell us if He didn't put it in subjection to the angels, well then who did He put it in subjection to? Verse 6. "But one in a certain place," and this is going to be Psalms 8, "but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crowdest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." Okay, hold your place there. Now let's go, you know, put a marker there. Now let's go to Genesis 2 and Psalms 8. Genesis chapter 2 and go to Psalms chapter number 8. Remember one of the questions I started the lesson tonight with was the question, why did God create angels? And we saw that He created angels for His pleasure, for His glory. We saw that angels are part of part of are used in connection with Israel, the restoration of the earth and so forth. We also saw that one of the main reasons that God created angels is that angels are messengers. They're the liaison. They were created for the express purpose of being the liaison on behalf of the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, between earth and heaven. Okay? So we got that part of the puzzle. But now let's ask a different question. Why did God create man? I mean, the age-old question, why did God create man? You know, all these people speculate about, people say God created man because God was lonely. Well, can I tell you something? God has never been lonely a day in his life. God is completely and entirely self-sufficient. He's the only one that is. He's complete. He lacks nothing. It's you and I that lack things, right? Okay? You and I that maybe get lonely and sad and discouraged or happy and joyful. Listen, God didn't create man because he was lonely. Some of the old creeds say that. They say God created man because he longed for fellowship. He created man because he wanted to share his creation. He was lonely and needed... That's strange. That's just not true at all. That's not why God created man. Okay? This is going to sound strange, but it's a whole lot more academic than that. Okay? It's not emotional at all. It's just academic, in a sense. Okay? It's not God was looking for some way to fill a void in his heart. Man's got the void in his heart, not God. Well, if you look over with me to Psalms chapter number 8 and then Genesis chapter number 2, you're going to see very clearly the reason why God created man. All right? And then again, I hope to be able to tie all the pieces of the puzzle tonight so we understand why the writer of Hebrews went to Psalms 8. Look over to Psalms chapter number 8 and start with me at verse 4. We're going to read the whole psalm tonight, but for purposes of trying to understand the question, why did God create man, it's right here in Psalms 8, verse 6 is where it is, but start with me at verse 4. He says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" He's talking about man, just man as a species of being, okay? He says, "For thou hast made him," that's man, "a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor." Now verse 6 is the answer to the question. "Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands." Everybody see the answer? Why did God create man? It had nothing to do with his loneliness. God isn't lonely. Why did God create man? Just like God created the angels to be his liaison between earth and heaven, he created man for the express purpose. That verse says, "Thou madest him," why? Here's why, "to have dominion over the works of thy hands." God created man to be the monarch of the planet. God created man to be the caretakers of planet Earth, of his physical creation. That's why God created man. Think about that. Here, when you look at the sequence of creation in the book of Genesis, the first 5 days of creation, I mean, God has this marvelous creation, and then the pinnacle of his creation is day number 6 when he creates the one who's going to run the thing for him. He creates man. He creates man for the express purpose of running the creation on his behalf. That's why he creates man. It isn't because he's sitting there thinking, "Oh boy, I'm sure lonely, I need some fellowship," and so forth. He creates this creation that is a wonderful, beautiful, creative expression of his self, his identity, who he is. Think about the earth. Think about the animals. Think about the birds, the trees, the flowers, the seasons. It's incredible. Creation is a manifestation of the Creator. Here God does it with his hands, it says, with his fingers, with his spoken word. He brings into existence this, the creation out of absolute nothing. He brings into existence a physical manifestation of his nature, his creativity, his wonder, his awe, his beauty, his love, his passion, his power, all these things in creation. And then you know what he does? He begins to play in the dirt, spits on the ground, forms this little body out, so forth, breathes into it, the thing stands up, it's a living soul. The angels go, "Wow, That's the neatest thing I've seen you do so far. And here was man. Angels watched this whole thing. They watched God the six days, and then they watched God create man, and then they watched God communicate to man about this issue of running creation for him. Hold your place in Psalms 8 there and go with me to Genesis chapter 2. And the angels are listening as God says this. You want Genesis chapter... I said 2, but I want chapter 1. I'm sorry. Chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So think about this. Here the angels are hearing God saying this, and they're going to watch as God creates this creature out of the dust of the ground, and this creature is going to be in the image and likeness of God. And then it says, and then they heard the Godhead saying this. Let's do this with this guy. Let's let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Think about what the angels just heard God say. The angels knew that they were created to be the liaison between earth and heaven. And then here they hear the Godhead saying among himself, you know what, we got one more thing to create here. And we're going to create man in our likeness and in our image. And we're going to turn over to man all that we just did. And don't you know the angels probably went, wow, I got to see this man creature. This thing that you're calling man. Man, with everything else as marvelous as it is, the creatures, the tree, the sun, the moon, the stars, the land, the sea, as marvelous as everything else is, this man must be some creature, right? You know, on Zuckerman's famous pig, they say that's some pig. Well, I wonder if the angels say that's some man. You know, now they were disappointed, probably. But I just wonder what the angels saw. God create this man out of the dust of the ground, breathing him. This man stands up, and then he says this. Look at verse 27. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created him, male and female created them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them. Now God says it to them. He says, here's what I want you to do. Be fruitful and multiply. Replenish the earth and subdue it. That's an interesting word, right? Subdue it, implying that there's been a rebellion of some kind, and that rebellion's already on the earth. He says, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon... I wonder if Adam thought, you know, what exactly is a fish? He's the guy who was just created. You know, over every living thing that moveth... He didn't even know all of them yet. But the bottom line is, God creates man for the express, and he communicates to man, listen, I created you because I want you to run the planet on my behalf. Man, I'm going to teach you. I'm going to instruct you. I'm going to guide you. I'm going to give you my wisdom, my words, my thinking process. And you can learn a lot about me just by looking at the creation, Adam. And Adam, I want you to go and run this thing on my behalf. Adam, if you'll take my wisdom, my word, and you'll run creation on my behalf, you will be manifesting my thinking. You'll be magnifying my creativity. You see what's going on here? Well, of course, Adam very quickly is defeated by this rebel that's already on the earth. Death is already ready to come in there. And so now man gives up his privileged position. The crown falls off Adam's head. Satan picks it up. And it was years and years and years later. Again, think about what the angels are thinking now. Here this man God creates from the dust of the ground falls. So there's a question. Who's going to run the thing then? Who is going to be successful in the end? Who is it that he's going to place this creation under now that man is fallen and ruined? Well, you get further details about this way over in Psalms chapter number 8. Look over to Psalms chapter number 8 and notice what it says here. Psalms 8. And this is not the first time this is implied. I mean, but you can see that the prophecy, the promise is right here in Psalms 8. Start with me now at verse 1. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Now, if that was true to a limited degree in David's day, and it was limited, right? How much more is it going to be said of the Lord when the Lord is ruling and reigning on the earth, right? He says, O Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. This is a prophecy. In David's day, God's name was not in all the earth. Understand that? This is a prophecy. In David's day, most of the earth was in rebellion against God. Alright, even Israel was in rebellion to a large degree. The nations were not serving God at this time. This is a prophecy. He says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. What do we learn about is going on in verse 2? Who is there? There's enemies. The avenger needs to be stilled. He needs to be conquered, right? So even though David prophesies in verse 1 that God's name is excellent in the earth, and he set his glory above the heavens, the problem is there's obviously a rebellion going on. There's an enemy, there's an avenger that's got to be defeated here. And depending on how much time we get tonight, we're gonna talk a little bit about verse 2, out of the mouth of babes. That winds up being the little flock, by the way. Okay? It's through that little flock he's gonna still the enemy and the avenger. He's gonna use that little flock to defeat the adversary and so forth. Now David says this. He says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Alright, now let's think about what David's thinking about here. Usually the idea is this. David looks up into the heavens, and then when he compares the vastness of the heavens with the pure apparent insignificance of man, it causes David to say, oh my, why would you even give a second thought to man? All right? That's usually how this verse is taught. And I'm not going to suggest that that's wrong, but I am going to suggest something different. Okay? Did David know why God created man? He does know. He says right here. Think about the book of Job. Did Job know? Let me use an illustration. And forgive me if I'm running all these different rabbit trails, but let me use the book of Job as an illustration. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Job real quick here. Job chapter 38. Let me use the book of Job as an example of what I'm trying to drive at with David's thought. I'm not saying that David isn't overwhelmed by the insignificance of man compared to the vastness of the creation. I'm not suggesting that that's not true. But I'm saying there's something more than that in David's thinking. Okay? Watch this. Look at Job chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Now watch verse 3. Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it? And so on. When God told Job here to gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee and answer thou me. And then he asks Job question after question after question after question after question. When he says here, gird up thy loins like a man, why did God create man? God created man to have dominion over the works of his hands. If Adam had never fallen, every one of these questions that God asked Job, Adam would have known the answer to. When he's asking Job, gird up now thy loins like a man, he's saying, Job, I want you to answer these questions for me like Adam would have if the fall never occurred. Exactly. That's exactly right, Denise. He says, Job, I created you to be a man. As a man, you should know the answer to all these questions. And Job, I want you to answer these questions from the capacity of why I created man. Don't answer this from a fallen capacity. See, he isn't... When God is asking Job these questions, he's not seeking to demean Job. He's not saying, Job, you stupid idiot, you don't know what you need to answer to these questions. That's not at all the sense of the question. When he says, Job, gird up thy loins like a man, am I making sense how I'm trying to convey this, okay? He's saying, Job, listen, gird up thy loins like the man that I created you to be, a man, the one to rule the planet for me, and I'm going to ask you these questions along with those lines. And I want you to think about the answer to my questions from the standpoint of why I created man, Job. Answer me that way, Job. Don't answer me from your fallen capacity. Don't answer me from the capacity of all you can see right now is your suffering. Job, go back and think about why I created man, and now let me ask you these questions. Okay? So, what I'm saying, that's kind of a parallel over in Psalms 8, when David looks into the vastness of his heavens, of God's heavens, and then he thinks about man, and he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Again, the standard interpretation is David is just overwhelmed with the insignificance of man compared to the vastness of creation. And I'm not trying to belittle that, and I'm not saying that's completely untrue. I'm saying there's more than that. I'm saying David understood that God created man to have dominion over his hands. And it's almost as though David is saying, God, I see the creation out there, but we as man have fallen. And something's got to occur in order for man to finally be crowned and have dominion over the works of your hands. See what I'm getting at? Because he clearly goes on to say, thou made him lower than the angels, and you crowned him with glory and honor. But David, in a sense, is saying, okay, but when? I know it's going to come to pass. It ain't here yet. The rebellion is still in place, but it's going to come to pass where man will, in fact, be crowned with glory and honor and will have dominion over the works of your hands. See the sense of what David is saying here? Now, let's keep going then. You should be back over in Psalms 8. Back in Psalms 8, he says at verse 6, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, all the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. He understands that there's coming a day when God's name is going to be excellent in all the earth. And it's going to be excellent in all the earth through the instrumentality of man being crowned with glory and honor. That earth in which God's name is going to be excellent, that, as Hebrews says it, world to come in which God's name is going to be excellent, it wasn't promised to be put in subjection under the angels. No, David said it's going to be placed under man. David is saying this verse with hope, with anticipation, with expectation that there's a man come who's going to be crowned with glory and honor, but he's going to be under the angels, he's going to be lower than the angels, but then he's going to be placed higher than them because of some work he's going to accomplish. Now, how can I say this? Go with me to Matthew 11 here. Let me just double check here. Hold your place in Psalms here. This is a little bit of a detour, but it's important. It's relevant to the whole issue here. And let me just see if I can find this here. It's not Matthew 11. It's Matthew 21. The Psalms 8, it's referred to by the Lord Jesus Christ over here in Matthew 21. Matthew 21 at verse 16. Matthew 21 verse 16. Man, I gotta hurry. I just am not even near far enough. Look over to Matthew 21, 16. And you're going to see where the Lord, He says, and He said unto him, hear thou what these say. Oh, I read that wrong. And said unto him, hearest thou what these say? And Jesus said unto them, yea, have ye never read out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? Now he's referring to Psalms chapter 8. Now, background. This is when the Lord Jesus Christ comes riding into Jerusalem on the donkey. The people declare him to be the Son of David. At verse 9, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. See, the people are ready for him to come and take the kingdom. He goes into the temple. He cleanses the temple. The people are praising and worshiping him and everything. They're ready for the kingdom to be set up. Here's the Son of Man ready to come and take the throne. The people are ready, but the scribes and the Pharisees, the leadership, the enemies are standing in his way in this sense. Look at what happens. Look at verse 15. Verse 15, and when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, because he just got through healing a bunch of people in the temple, which was a picture and a type of healing Israel in the kingdom, right? So when they got through seeing this, and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore, what? Displeased, it says. These are the enemies of Psalms 8, okay? Sore displeased. And said unto him, hearest thou not what these say? These people are calling you the Son of David. These people are saying, Hosanna to the highest. Lord, silence these people. Jesus, you've got to silence these people. They're blaspheming. That's basically what they're saying to the Lord. And the Lord says, you betcha, I hear what they're saying. But there's something you ought to hear. And look what he says. He says, and Jesus said unto them, yea, meaning yeah, I hear them all right. Have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou perfected praise? Do you know where he goes? He takes their thinking right to Psalms 8. Why? Because he's the man of Psalms 8. The man of Psalms 8 is the one who was made lower than the angels, who was going to be crowned with glory and honor. So here they come and they find fault with what the people say, and yet the people are declaring the very thing that's true. And Psalms 8, verse 2, is connected. That's that verse that says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When the scribes and Pharisees come to the Lord here and they say, don't you hear what these people are saying? Obviously meaning, Lord, you need to tell them to be silent because they're blaspheming. He says, oh, I hear what they're saying. It's almost like it's saying, you probably ought to consider what they're saying. what's that? Yeah. He says, yeah, I hear what they're saying. And haven't you ever read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength? And then he didn't quote the part about that they might still the enemies and the avenger. It's like he's saying, you know what, guys? If you want to figure out what's going on and whether or not what they're saying is true, go back and check out Psalms 8. Because he, here, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's that one who was made lower than the angels, who by the Father is going to be crowned with glory and honor. He's going to be the Son of Man that the angels ascend and descend upon. Okay? Now quickly go back to Hebrews chapter number 2. Did you ever wonder if he's going to get back there tonight? Go back to Hebrews chapter number 2. Let me try to tie some loose ends up here if I can, or at least put some of the pieces of the puzzle together. So when he says at verse 5, he's told us in chapter number 1 who the Son is. He's told the Hebrews that they ought to listen to the Son, because if there was no escape when they refused to listen to the angels, well, then there's going to be no escape if they refuse to listen to the one who now has been crowned with glory and honor. A man, the Son, became a man to taste death to gain the crown and redeem man, redeem Israel, and hence be able to give to man the dominion over the earth. Look at what he says here at verse 5 again. For unto the angels, having not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, thou didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. See, he didn't put it to an angel, he put it in subjection to a him, to a his feet. And then he says at verse 8, second sentence, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. So, if everything has been put in subjection under the him in the verse, you don't know exactly who he isn't given him a name yet, but whoever Psalms 8 was talking about, that's the one that God put the creation in subjection to, and they probably ought to listen to him. But he does say this, the last sentence of verse 8, but now we see what? Not yet all things put under him. What's significant about that? Here it is. Let me show you. It's a timeline. You bet. Now we see not yet. Well, wait a minute. If they don't see it yet, how should they see it? Yes, in the future. How? Go to chapter 11. What's that? By faith, exactly. Go to chapter number 11. Chapter 11, verse 1. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of what? Things not seen. What is the basis upon which they are to decide whether or not Jesus is the Messiah? Don't they have to decide it by faith? Don't they have to go back and read Psalms 8, read Psalms 2, read Psalms 110, read 2 Samuel 7, read Genesis chapter 12, and go back and see if this one really is the Messiah? See, in the end, in every dispensation, don't you have to come to God by faith? Don't you have to believe what He says? When he says, but now we see not yet all things, remember the book of Hebrews, the setting is the tribulation period, and when they look out there in the tribulation period, it's not going to look like Christ is the King, it's going to look like the Antichrist is the King. It's not going to look like Jesus Christ is the one who's going to, the world's going to be in subjection to Him. It's going to be looking like the world is in subjection to the Antichrist. What the writer of Hebrews is telling you, you know, you're going to have to walk by faith in this. You're going to have to give credence to the Word of God and let the Word of God be the basis upon which you decide whether or not Jesus is the Christ. Okay? He says, but now we see not yet all things. He had, even though the Father has placed all things under His feet, the Lord Jesus Christ has not yet taken up the reins of this planet. He has not gotten up off of being set on the throne. He has not stood up yet and girded himself with his sword about his side. He has not yet mounted that white charger in heaven and coming back. He's not yet done that. In that tribulation period, they're going to be saying, how long, O Lord, dost thou not come and avenge our blood on them that dwell in the earth? How long, O Lord? And those are the ones that are dead that say that, okay? They're waiting for him to come back. Well, the writer of Hebrews has said, you know what? We see not yet all things. Right now, when the Hebrews is in effect, they have that opportunity to join themselves to a little flock, go through that tribulation period, and enter into that kingdom. Now, quickly go back to Hebrews 2, and let's wrap this up here. He says, and I want to deal more with that next time, but he says the last sentence of verse 8, the last sentence of verse 8, but now we see not yet all things put unto Him, but who do we see? But we see who? Wait a minute. I just got through saying they can't see anything, so why did you say, but we see Jesus? How do they see Him? He's at the Father's right hand. How do they see Him? By faith. Exactly. what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to take all the information given them in chapter number 1, couple it here to chapter number 2. The sun in chapter number 1, all these credentials, the express image of his glory, the brightness of his person, obtained a better name than the angels, given a throne by the Father, the one who created all things, he became man, suffered death to redeem Israel. He was crowned by the Father with glory and honor, but it's not apparent yet. Because he's not come back yet to make his enemies his footstool. So by faith, who do they see? If they're willing to see, they see Jesus. That's who they see. Do you remember the name Jesus? What's the name Jesus? See, he doesn't say there, but we see Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, but we see Christ Jesus. He doesn't say, we see the Lord of glory. He says, but we see Jesus. Who was Jesus? Why Jesus? Why that name? What does the name Jesus mean, by the way? It means Jehovah Savior. And what? Why say Jesus? Why just say that? Remember when the angel spoke to Mary, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, he said this to Joseph, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived of her is the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. See, he's given a number of different names. He's given a title, Emmanuel, God with us. His name is Jesus. What does it mean? Jehovah Savior. Because he's the one that's going to save his people from their sins. And when the writer of Hebrews says here, you know what? Here's who the Son is. All his credentials. That's chapter number 1. He became a man. Look at chapter number 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. Why? Here's why. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Jump ahead to verse 10. Watch this. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons into glory to make... Notice it says, doesn't say the Lord of their salvation. It says the what? The captain of their salvation. What's interesting about the word captain? I'm getting into next week's lesson already, by the way. Okay, but I just want you to understand the significance of the fact that he says, but we see Jesus. He doesn't say Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. He says, but we see Jesus. Jesus is the name of his humiliation. Jesus is the name of his suffering. And it was as the suffering servant he was going to go and taste death to save his people from their sins, and he was going to become the captain. What's a captain? You get a concordance. And you, a leader, but what kind of a leader? A captain is not necessarily a king. A king may have been a captain. He's a military leader. When he said to be the captain of their salvation, wasn't there some kind of conflict going on? He has to take on death. He has to take on the devil here. He said to be the captain of their salvation, the one who led captivity captive, the one who was a mighty conquering military leader, as well as a savior. He's Jesus. He's going to save his people from their sins. But the only way he can save his people from their sins is he's got to go take on the adversary in a military conquest. And he becomes the captain of their salvation because he's victorious. Again, I'm getting into next week's lesson already, but we're going to stop here for tonight. I hope it wasn't too disjointed. What we'll do is we'll pick up actually at verse 9 for next Wednesday, okay? Does anybody have any questions tonight?